Well, I was originally invited to come for a couple of weeks of lectures. As it turned out, I village philosopher one week and a bit of lecturing this week. Thought crossed my mind of doing one of those 2 weeks, just taking the readings from the Sunday lessons through the church year to lift out various texts to show how much there is in the Bible and in the lessons, the texts that are read on Sunday morning, that has to do with hunger and poverty. As it turned out, that wasn't the way things fell together. But I thought that what I would do these mornings is just start each session with reading from one of the lessons from the church year, and in a prayer, just as a kind of a, nothing more than a sample of what are really enormous riches in Scripture and in the liturgical life of the church having to do with issues of hunger, poverty, and justice. Even though we may not hear as much from the pulpit on this as we sometimes would like, the stuff is really there and just waiting to be mined. We got a good example of that yesterday. I don't know if all of you were here. I guess most all of you would have been here for the Eucharist last night. The gospel lesson was the parable of the rich fool. And Maynard spoke on that primarily on the gospel lesson. Again, you know, just very direct implications for this whole topic. I would like to follow up on that a bit by looking at next Sunday's gospel, which actually Maynard dipped into a little bit. He cheated, you know, he borrowed ahead. But it comes from the same chapter, and it is in verses that start at 32. And I'm reading from the Good News translation here. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell all your belongings and give the money to the poor. Provide yourselves purses that don't wear out, and save your riches in heaven, where they will never decrease. For no thief can get to them, and no moth can destroy them. For your heart will always be where your riches are." And that was the line that Maynard lifted out and attached to the to yesterday's gospel. "Be ready for whatever comes, with your clothes fastened tight at the waist and your lamps lit, like servants who are waiting for their master to come back from a wedding feast. When he comes and knocks, they will open the door for him at once. How happy are those servants whose master finds them awake and ready." And then it goes on. I will not read the whole thing. The end verse is, "And you too be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you are not expecting him." Then he goes on in, this is not part of the Sunday's gospel, but immediately following is one of the parables of the servants, the faithful and the unfaithful servant. I mention that context because it's interesting the way Luke connects this. Very direct statements earlier in the chapter on riches and poverty, giving what you have to the poor. And then Jesus' admonition about being ready, and some of the parables of readiness, the parables of the servants, having to do with the last things, you know, being ready when the Son of Man returns, are so linked with the way we are to live now with respect to what God has entrusted to us. That particular link comes in even more prominently in Matthew 25, the great judgment scene, the famous, you know, "I was hungry and you fed me." That's the gospel lesson in the first set of lessons for the last Sunday of the church year, last Sunday after Pentecost, Christ the King Sunday. But it's interesting there too. It follows immediately a series of parables that Jesus had told about last things. Immediately preceding that is the parable of the three servants. Two of whom used their talents and doubled them, and the master returned and said, you know, good and faithful servants, you know, you've been faithful with a little, reward you with much, you know, enter the kingdom. The last one was the one who buried his talent and did nothing with it. Well, the point here is, I mean, the connection, the point of the connection of these things is that Jesus is saying, you know, be ready, use what the Lord has entrusted to you, you know, always live with a realization that you're living for eternity, you know, that the end is coming, that our life is short. And as though to leave no doubt about what our Lord intended for the way we are to live our lives, he follows with that parable of the Last Judgment. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. So, very, very direct links. Shall we pray? Lord God, you've indeed given us a very strong word. A word of power, a word of love. We don't always know best how to live our lives or use what you've entrusted to us. We pray for a measure of your wisdom, compassion, that as you have loved us and Jesus our Savior, we may open our hearts to our brothers and sisters who suffer from lack of bread and show us the way through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, I'd like to just run through the topics that we're going to have. This may help you you know, decide if you want to plug in other days or not, but in any case, it'll help if you do, may help you put some things in context, and there may be some questions that'll come up at this session which we'll want to hold off and slot in one of the other days. Today, it's going to be a basic introduction to world hunger, the challenge to Christians, and I'll focus especially on the public policy side of the issue. Tomorrow, the topic will be the causes of hunger, and there are many of them, but we'll take a look at some of those causes of hunger and touch at least briefly on a few solutions. Wednesday, the topic will be hunger at home and abroad, connections. We'll take a brief look at hunger here in the States, and then we'll talk a bit about what are some of the common features behind hunger here in the States and abroad. You know, how do we look at the two of them in relationship? Thursday, the topic will be hunger and global security. We'll look at the hunger issue as it relates to the whole question of the arms race and the very legitimate need we have for security and the desire we have for, you know, for global security. How does the whole question of hunger and our response to that fit into the question of achieving global security? And Friday we'll talk about bread for the world and how what we can do about it locally. You know, how can we get into the hunger issue personally, in our communities, in our congregations? And for that session on Friday, I'll be involved participating, but the person who's going to really lead it for us is Jenny Nelson. She happens to be Bread for the World's South Dakota State Coordinator. So she is more of an on-the-scene organizer. She has that direct local experience in the way that I don't. So Jenny did this once for us last week, just does a great job, and so I'm very happy to be able to draw on her for that. Okay, today is World Hunger Challenge to Christians. I will try to limit my comments to about 15, 20 minutes, and then we'll throw it open for comments that you may have or questions if you want to ask questions. About a year ago, we had a Bread for the World had a statewide seminar in Salem, Oregon, And one of the speakers was Senator Mark Hatfield of Oregon, who at the time was just finished last year his 9 years of service on our board of directors, and his limitation, extent of his time that he could serve, ran out, so not on the board currently. But Senator Hatfield, in his talk, said this: one person dying of hunger is a tragedy. A million people dying of hunger is a statistic. And that's true, isn't it? And we hear all these massive statistics about hunger. You know, how many hundreds of millions of people are victims of chronic malnutrition? Or how many millions of people die every year from hunger, hunger-related causes? It's really too much for us. We have a very hard time dealing with that. Probably if we were able to face it fully, it almost emotionally too overwhelming. You know, so it becomes a statistic, and we tend to screen it out from our reality. If, however, we're suddenly confronted with one individual person or family suffering from hunger, you know, then it becomes a different situation. You know, we can deal with that. It begins to make a personal impact. I think of this best when I think of it in relation to my kids, Nathan and Peter, who are here at Holden Village, 10 and 11-year-old kids. You know, how I would feel as a father if one of those kids were among the victims of hunger. And when I think of how, you know, what that would be like, then it begins to tear at my guts. And it seems to me that that's kind of a starting point for us. We have to remind ourselves that when we're talking about all these numbers and about the hunger problem and abstractions, we're really talking about real human lives. People whose lives are no less precious to God than yours and mine are, and Peter's and Nathan's. So let's keep that in perspective. When we talk about hunger, we're talking about people. When we talk about problems, we're not dealing with abstractions, but things that really determine whether people live or die. Now, really want to make two main points this morning. My first main point is that hunger is a public policy issue. Hunger is many, many things, many complex things, and we'll look at some of those complexities tomorrow and the causes of hunger. But whatever else hunger is preeminently a public policy issue. That is to say, do everything else you can think of to respond to the issue, but neglect public policy, you've got a good formula for failure. Just happens to be that the problem is so extensive, so massive, that it cannot be dealt with strictly on a private level. Often decisions of governments, decisions that have to do with economic structures and arrangements, decisions that have to determine, you know, whether or not people can get jobs or not, that kind of thing. That's why hunger is above all preeminently a public policy issue. Let me illustrate that. Most of us probably are Lutherans. There are about 9 million of us nationwide, and each year we contribute a little more than $1 per person in response to hunger appeals that come to us through our churches. And we may give elsewhere too. If you give to CARE, for example, it doesn't count the way the Lutherans added up. And that's, you know, that's still a very legitimate contribution. But in the churches, through church appeals for hunger efforts, we contribute, you know, somewhere around $1.30, $1.40 per person each year. I've been abroad enough, seen some of what that money does, and I can tell you it is very well invested money. I mean, in terms of helping people in very concrete ways, that money should be multiplied 10, 20, 30 times. It does an enormous amount of good. But here we are, you know, 9 million Lutherans giving maybe $12, $13, $14 million a year at the most, in response to hunger appeals. By contrast, you have to remember that very often a single vote in Congress or one stroke of the president's pen can have an impact that may be a hundredfold just in sheer dollar value of what all of us 9 million Lutherans do in the course of the year. You know, in church we give to relieve hunger, but by our silence on public policy, we tend to lock people more deeply into hunger. And that's a contradiction that should not exist, and it doesn't have to exist. Let me just give a few specific illustrations. You know, I said 100 times, well, there are occasionally bills that that would have that kind of impact. Next year, I'm getting down to maybe more smaller and specific or concrete examples. Next year, Bread for the World, starting in September, in fact, will be, this fall, will be launching a campaign aimed at getting Congress next year to appropriate $250 million more for direct humanitarian aid to some of the poorest of the poor in accounts and in the types of projects that really have proven that they do have a direct and effective payoff for the very poor. So $250 million. At the same time, we'll be asking for a moratorium on the sharp increases in military aid that have been going on the last few years. All right, here is a piece of legislation that will be developed and introduced in Congress. What we do or don't do on that can obviously have, you know, again, thinking in dollar amounts, can have an impact that far surpasses what our combined efforts might be in the way of private contributions toward anti-hunger efforts through our church. Just not to pit one against the other, not to say we should do, forget the private assistance and do the public policy thing. Not at all. We should be doing more of both. That's the point. Last year, one of our efforts was to, the administration was attempting to cut back $16 million from the U.S. contribution to UNICEF, which happens to be one of the more effective international efforts on hunger. It's UN. United Nations Children's Fund. So Bread for the World went to bat. We were the primary public policy group that was supporting the restoration of those proposed cutbacks. And by getting our members out in the states and districts to, particularly in the key states and districts, to get to their members of Congress, we were able to get Congress to restore that funding. Well, $16 million the result of a relatively modest effort on the part of a citizens' movement. Now, whether you measure that in dollar amounts or whether you measure it in persons, it's a fairly sizable impact for the amount of resources that are being invested. Now, in terms of persons, always a bit of a guessing game, but Jim Grant, the executive director of UNICEF, estimates that for every $100 they spend, some child's life is saved. So if you took that $16 million and divided that by $100, you came out with, or at least if my math was correct, 160,000 kids whose lives were saved by virtue of the restoration of that funding. So it does make a difference, and we can make a difference through our efforts on public policy. A couple of years ago, Bread for the World, there was a time when Congress first got into a real budget-cutting mood, and there had been a request for some emergency food aid. This was near the end of the Cambodian crisis. Many of you will remember that. And just as this crisis in Somalia was emerging, with so many hundreds of thousands of refugees and many people starving. And the House Appropriations Committee simply wiped that thing out. They were not going to look at it. We thought that was just unconscionable. So one of our issue analysts did some scrambling, put together an idea, which he proposed to a few congressional offices, of of cutting out $100,000 worth of spending for government furniture and restoring $42.8 million for emergency food. Well, it was a, and that came on the floor of the House then as an amendment to another bill. And partly because it happened fast and we caught people off guard, and partly because it appealed both to conservatives and liberals, because it really had the net effect of cutting out more money than it was spending, we were able to get that thing through. And people in the U.S. Agency for International Development told us later that every penny of that was used, and it was crucial in the Horn of Africa, especially in preventing a great deal of starvation. So again, these are just little examples, but they indicate what a difference a bit of effort on the part of citizens can make in terms of addressing the hunger issue through public policy. Now, I've just used the example of aid, and there are many other issues besides aid that have to do with hunger. And I'll be touching on some of these in some later sessions, but military spending, trade, investment, unemployment, issues like that are all very critical. Now, my second point, which I've already partly given away, is that what you do or don't do can make a difference, can make a big difference. Let me illustrate that. My favorite illustration, if you were here last week, you'll have to pardon me for repeating it. In the late 60s, Barbara Ward, who she died a couple of years ago, was an internationally prominent development economist, was attending a SOTDEPOC consultation abroad. SOTDEPOC stands for Society, Development, and Peace, a commission under the joint auspices of the Vatican and the World Council of Churches. And it had, at this consultation, some top church leaders from around the world and some top development specialists, such as Barbara Ward, to deal with the issue, what is the church's responsibility in a world of hunger and poverty? And as so often happens at church gatherings, all the right resolutions were adopted. And Barbara Ward, perhaps being newer to church consultations or conferences than some of you, was pretty sure that meant business. And she was all excited, came to this country afterward, was at a reception that was given for her, to which a number of members of Congress were invited. She was telling them that the churches in the United States were about to build broad public support for a big new effort against hunger and poverty in the world. Well, there was absolute silence in the room, until at last Walter Mondale, who was then a young senator of Minnesota, spoke up and said, "Barbara, I'll give you a phone call when I get the first letter." And a few years ago, about the time Bread for the World was starting up, I heard Mondale tell that story, and he added, I haven't had to make that call yet. Why? Where are the Christians? Where are the people who care? Well, I think there are people who care, and I think you'll find them in our churches every Sunday. Sure, there's lots of apathy and indifference and lack of understanding about the issue, but there's a lot of compassion to people in every congregation who really care when others hurt, and if they know they can do something concrete that's going to make a difference, they're willing to make the effort. But we have not learned, very well at least, how to express our concern in a way that makes a difference to the decision makers, to the people who finally shape national policies for us, because they haven't heard from us or haven't heard very much in a way that they can understand clearly. Our nation has tended over the past several decades to move away from rather than toward and reach out toward the hungry of the world. And that's the kind of thing we want to turn around. And that was really why Bread for the World began organizing almost 10 years ago now. Our idea was to get Christians from across denominational lines to agree to work together on a number of selected issues each year that could make a difference in the lives of hungry people. And to try over a period of years to turn the nation and hopefully even turn the world around on this issue of hunger. Our last session on Friday, we'll be getting in a lot more into detail into Bread for the World and what's happening locally, but I just throw out here that I think there's enough evidence in to show that it really works. Doesn't mean we always get what we want, because we don't. We lose on issues sometimes, and sometimes we, you know, you only get part of what you want, or you fight a defensive action, maybe try to prevent some cutbacks. So we do bump our noses and stub our toes frequently, but we also frequently get what we want, what we're after, or a good part of it. There have been enough cases, can't always tell, because you wonder sometimes, like swallowing a pill when you're sick, you know, and you get well, what would have happened if you hadn't taken the pill? You don't really know, maybe. But in some instances, we've drafted legislation, we've introduced it from scratch, and we've been, you know, virtually the only public policy group pushing it through, so we know that it wouldn't have happened had we not been involved. I'm thinking of things like the right to food resolution, the two grain reserves, the farmer-held grain reserve, farmer-owned grain reserve, and its companion, the government-owned emergency grain reserve. Various aid reform measures that Bread for the World has been involved in, some domestic hunger issues. So there have been enough things like that that demonstrate very well a handful of people in every congressional district working together and being willing to get the message through to members of Congress can really turn things around on some very critical hunger-related issues. Now, I know in saying this, I'm asking people to respond in the political arena. And that's not something all Christians are comfortable doing. We have, for very good reasons, a pretty sharp sense of the distinction between church and state. And most of us have grown up in churches having been taught and taking to heart the idea that the church should stay out of politics and let the church preach the gospel and not get involved in politics. Rightly understood, I quite agree with that. But I think we tend to confuse two things. We tend to confuse the separation of church and state, on the one hand, and the separation of religion and life, on the other. Separation of church and state is a very valid principle, rightly understood. Separation of religion from life is pure heresy. To take large social and economic issues that extensively determine how life is going to be lived and what opportunities people are going to have, to take those arenas and isolate them from the gospel and from our life in Christ is simply to relegate much of life to the devil, and that cannot be God's intent for us. Now, I contend that people will respond, maybe not in huge numbers, but in every congregation, at least a handful of people can be brought to respond to the hunger issue by working in the political decision-making arena, provided two conditions are met. One condition is that they understand that there is no effective response to the hunger issue unless we make some national policy decisions. And I think that case is increasingly easy to make and to understand. And the second condition is that people in our congregations understand that kind of activity, not as somehow alien to the gospel, but as a very legitimate response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with that, I'll just make one final point, and that is to say that in my view and in Bread for the World's understanding of its work, what we do does grow out of the gospel of Christ. I think that's essential, because what is going to motivate us and help us stick with this issue over the long pull has got to be more than feelings we may have about getting into a, project for a year or two, you know, then our motivation runs thin and we get tired of it and move on to something else. We respond, I think, to hungry people because it is part of God's calling to us in Christ to place our lives with brothers and sisters who are hungry, who suffer. And when God calls us to do that, He's not just dumping a load of guilt on us, making us feel guilty, and so we respond a bit sort of grudgingly and feeling that some burden has been imposed. But He is really calling us to celebrate the kingdom more fully. It is our joy, really. It is our privilege to be able to place our lives and make our lives count for people who suffer. All right, having said that, let me stop or I'll ramble on. Let's open it up now for questions or comments, whatever you'd like to pursue here.
I understand President Reagan has appointed a commission or something to study hunger here in the United States. And I'm wondering if you will be a part of that or if you think that something good will come out of that.
Well, my illusion is that he's trying very hard to get to me right now, but since Paul Miller doesn't have a phone, I haven't heard yet. No, I just, after breakfast, I saw on a table out there the Seattle newspaper and just noticed that particular, that was the first time I had heard the news. I will, on Wednesday, get into that. I'd like to hold that one, if you don't mind, for Wednesday.
Because I'm leaving today.
Oh, are you? Oh, I'm sorry about that. Well, if you see me afterward, let's, and anybody else who won't be here on Wednesday, I'd be happy to pick it up for a few minutes afterward.
Do you see that as a re-election ploy, though?
Maybe, but I'm happy it's happening. I mean, if it's politics, so be it. But let's get at the issue. I'm just happy that it's getting more attention.
For some of us, I think we have a problem in dealing with the gifts that we would give or the legislation we would support. We do not see the end result. It's a little bit like if you were a photographer and you come to us and you say, everybody smile, and you take
right.
pictures,
you never
you're a nice fellow, so we like you and we feel good about it, but we never see the picture. Now, in this $16 million, is there any way that people can be informed as precisely how that money was used and where it went and who got the benefit of it? And this is important because we hear so many stories, particularly in the third world countries, of enormous amounts of grain and things that are sent to the country and the officials glom onto it and it's gone and the people for whom it's intended never get it.
Yeah.
Now,
well,
this
can,
is a problem that, for us.
Right, okay, I appreciate that. In the case of UNICEF, you can get it through, you know, by getting UNICEF reports. You can write direct to UNICEF headquarters in New York. The zip is 10017.
How about Bread for the World?
Well, Brett, you know, the problem with taking that little $16 million, which is just a part of the, you know, small part of the whole overall UNICEF budget, and tracing exactly what those dollars, it's a little bit like saying, well, I gave $10, made a $10 contribution to church last Sunday, and I like to know how that $10 was used. Well, you know, did it pay for some fuel, or did it cover part of the pastor's salary, or you know, did it go to help for the evangelism outreach team, or you know, it probably was in some sense used for all of those purposes. But it's hard just to take that bit of money and trace it through. I think what you have to do is to see what the money is supporting overall, and then take a look at what that program is, how effective has it been, and make your judgments on that basis. We're convinced on the basis of what we've learned, and I think what is pretty widely held to be the case in among people who work in this area, that the UNICEF effort has, you know, has been one of the best, and been very effective in reaching kids, and not just kids, but because kids grow up in families, you can hardly reach kids effectively unless you're reaching other people too. but really getting to some of the most needy.
But do you have people in the field that see to it that the distribution is made to the people for whom it's needed?
We don't, because we don't do any direct assistance abroad. For that kind of thing, we support Lutheran World Relief, Church World Service. We do only public policy stuff. We're strictly a citizen's lobby. I should have said that at the outset. That was not very clear.
I think there have been recent articles in Lutheran Standard that have talked about very specific aid situations, and I found those very revealing about the good use that they make of the money.
Does your group make recommendations or have reports that tell which groups are effective?
We don't. We've never done that. In general, the church-related relief and development agencies have very good reputations. Mm-hmm. You cannot go wrong if you give to Lutheran World Relief. They do excellent work. Mm-hmm. And that is generally true of the other denominational agencies as well. Which is not to say that the non-church agencies don't also do very good work. I mean, I have a high regard for CARE, for Oxfam America. But you can't go wrong if you go through your church.
There are any counterparts in places like Canada or Australia where Christians can lobby or work through an organization to change legislation?
Well, every country is a bit different. We've never tried to go into another country and set something up. We've had some inquiries, especially from Canada, sometimes from other countries, but. We've we've said, well, here's what Bread for the World's doing, and we think it makes sense here. But you know, if you want to do something in Canada, you're going to have to develop something that fits the Canadian situation, which is a bit different. Mm-hmm. One of the persons who's been in touch and visited us a number of times with this interest is David McDonald, who used to be an MP from Prince Edward Island, I think it is. And then he became a member of the cabinet, and then he's a conservative, and they lost, and he had a different kind of job last night. But we have not done anything in other countries. Mm-hmm. In Canada, there is the 10 Days for Development, which is a very significant effort and does get into the policy issues. But they don't have a Bread for the World citizens' lobby.
From Saskatoon, that is where our head office is, we heard that any relief sent to Lutheran World Relief, I think it is 95% actually gets there, and only 5% is in that administration and so
on. That's right.
And a representative does go to see that it gets to the people it's meant for.
That's right. And in Canada, there's legislation that allows for matching funds.
Yes, when the province will match it, so your $1 becomes two, and the federal matches it again, and now it's $4.
So it's now $4. Well, that is interesting. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
So that's why it's really useful to give through organizations like the church.
Absolutely. Again, it's not an either or. You don't want to do that and say, well, I've done my bit, so I'll forget the public policy stuff. Or to do the public policy stuff and say, oh, yeah.
And if you make quilts and layettes and so on, the value is, you know, sent in to the province, and it is also matched.
They match it even with the
goods. Yeah.
The goods. That's interesting.
How efficient are those hunger programs that are on the television periodically? It seems like every time they're on, people will come and talk to me, and they've all of a sudden made a big pledge to that. I try to talk to them about Lutheran World Relief, but they're so affected by the visual effects of that, and it would seem like a high percentage would go just to pay for the programming on that. What do you feel about?
I have mixed feelings about it, and there are different groups doing it, so you know that can. World Vision is probably the one that's done it the most. World Vision basically does very good work. What I dislike most about it is that it's always relief is the answer. Showing the starving kid and saying give money, you know, it does tug on heartstrings. But then nothing is presented to suggest that the issue is much more complex than that. and that there is a lot more that we can and should be doing to respond to the issue. I mean, it appeals to the sort of the patronizing, benevolent U.S. donor who is, reaching down to help these poor people. So I have a little trouble with that. Stan Mooneyham, who until recently was the president of World Vision and has been on all those TV things, he's on our board of directors. He has got a much more complete view of things, and he did a book a few years back called What Do You Say to a Hungry World? Word Publishers put that out. If you read that book, you get a much better picture of the hunger issue than you get from those television commercials. One of the reviews of the book that I read, the reviewer read the book, and then he had, before he wrote the review, had seen the television program, and he says, "Is this the same outfit?" So anyway, my feelings are a bit mixed up.
There's been a lot of controversy in Canada, too, about the foster children program, where you support one child $15 a month. And the United Church actually had an article that they published, "Don't support a foster child because you take the child out of his community and make him different. You're not reaching the whole family." It's really been talked about widely, because a lot of people do support that, but a lot of people are rethinking that.
Mm-hmm. That's very interesting, yeah. I can't comment on that because I just don't know anything about it. I know that, for example, in the U.S., the Christian Children's Fund, which is a similar type of thing, I've been told, I haven't really examined this personally, so I'm just going by what I've heard, that they actually do, though they present it to people as a support this child, they actually do more family and village-oriented work, which is important. I'm still uneasy that they present it to people that way, though, because it seems to me that part of the responsibility that the relief and development agencies have is to educate the people that they're reaching and help them to understand as fully as possible what the situation is.
On that situation, we've had some association with the Foster Parents of America.
Yeah.
That's what it's called. And we had long-range relationships with the families in two cases, and they bought a sewing machine for the mother so she could be self-employed at home to keep the family together. And so it really was broad help for the family. It wasn't anything that would be destructive or just get them over a few years. It went on.
Yeah, that would be really important.
Does your Bread for the World group mainly work with people who are hungry outside of our nation, or is there some impact nationally too?
Yeah, we work on both domestic and international hunger issues, and on Wednesday we'll be looking primarily at domestic hunger, and I'll talk a bit about some of the things we are doing too on that. We'll talk also about international hunger and the relationship, but yeah, our major issue this year has been a piece of legislation that we introduced, that we drafted and got introduced in Congress, on preventing hunger at home.
Any information about food bank assistance throughout the country, how effective that is? And who supports those groups? Is it just all locally brought up, or are there churches behind that? Or?
It's my impression is that it's local support overwhelmingly, and that a lot of churches are behind it. Yeah, the food banks have a great deal of church support. I don't know what the percentages are, but again, my information is spotty, but the food banks have been doing great work, critical work, because more and more people have had to rely on emergency food assistance.
I might be maybe able to make a comment about that. I'm a public welfare administrator in the city of Washington, and the food banks in Vancouver have increased from serving somewhere around 2,000 persons a month to somewhere around 15,000 and this has occurred in the last 2 years.
Yeah, boy.
The population who are served by food stamps, which is one of the programs we administer, has increased almost 10% of the population in the county. And the county is not one of those high-hit unemployment. There's just an average unemployment situation. One of the things that I was going to maybe comment on was to lend support to your concept of public policy. You mentioned the figure about $16 million for, you know, that particular fund. The state of Washington distributes something over $16 million in food stamps monthly. So I give you a sense that, that and that's just one state out of the nation. So we're talking about, you know, a tremendous amount of money that's going into, for example, the food stamp program. During the last 2 or 3 years, I would say at least quarterly, we've gone through a major change, which has been essentially a restriction in the use and eligibility of people who can obtain food stamps. And that has occurred, as I see, as a result of some political decisions along the way. And that's why I was a little bit caustic about raising the question
whether
this was a political maneuver
for
re-election, because those decisions during the past 2 or 3 years have been very conscious decisions to reduce people, the numbers of persons who would be eligible for food stamp programs. One of the examples is relatives. People who are relatives, blood relatives living together in the same household, if there happens to be two families living together, and one family, you know, has no resource, they count all of the resources in the family, as opposed to a matter of a number of months ago, that would be considered a separate household, and with some other kind of governmental bureaucratic rules, that family could be considered eligible themselves. But if we have daughters, for example, and that's probably sexist, let's say a separated family with children who go to live with their parent, often with no resource, they used to be able to get food stamps and cash assistance and so on until they were able to get on their feet and maybe in their own home. Now they, if that's their parents also have to be eligible for food stamps before that single parent with their kids can get food stamps. And that, you know, that was a very conscious public policy decision to restrict food stamps and say, you know, the family should take care of it. And that's probably debatable whether the extended family should or should not or whatever. But it is another example of what's happened in the last couple of years that are really restricted. Even though the restrictions have occurred, the increase in numbers of people eligible has been really very dramatic. And I guess one last thought is the idea of vulnerability. One of the things that we see in the agency now are people who have never been on public assistance before. People who have had jobs for 18 years in the same plant have never felt that they would ever be on welfare. And it's amazing to speak to those people and some of the problems that they have even coming to our office to ask for help. But there are people, you know, walking around feeling, that they'll never be vulnerable to that kind of situation. And yet something will happen, a mill is cut down or shut down, they no longer log in this area, so the mill closes, something like that, and all of a sudden these people are on asking for food stamps and so on. And I think we tend to deny our own vulnerability all the time.
Yeah, great. Thanks very much. I really appreciate that. The 7.5-fold increase in people getting emergency help from the food banks is, that may not be the, I don't know what the average statistic is around the country, but certainly there's been a multiplication of that everywhere. I mean, that's the report you get all over the place.
I live in a county in northeastern Washington that has annually the highest rate of unemployment and one of the higher rates of public assistance in the state and probably in the nation. And also that parish is into North Idaho, which shares a similar kind of situation. There is a family, a Lutheran family, of a man, woman, and two small children who last year earned $7,000, were able to, through a frugal sort of management of their funds, were able to live on that without any assistance and save $3,000, put it in the bank. Now, they are very, very concerned and disappointed about the food stamp system, because they will go to the grocery store and will see. She notices two things. She notices how fat the people on food stamps are, and she notices how their selection of food is very unwise. Prepared stuff, packaged stuff, not very nutritious. And as someone who has seen people with very real health problems and not being able to afford to pay for them. How do you respond to that? And is this also an issue of Bread for the World or in your department? Is there a way to change that or correct that so that those who need assistance in food are at least going to be eating food that's nutritious and well for them?
You may want to comment on this too. I'll just kick it off. There is a need for more nutrition education, without a doubt. I mean, that's a critical point. One of the things you have to realize is that a lot of people who rely on food stamps are not the most and best prepared for wise food shopping, but often, you know, often are the least prepared to do it well, often the least educated, and so on. And that may be at least one of the factors. The other thing is that though the food stamp program has been overall very effective, like Senator Dole said, is the most, I forget his exact word, but the most effective welfare program or assistance program that the United States has ever run. And I think probably that's a fair statement. There had been some abuse, but it's been relatively limited. But with it, you know, for all the good that it does, it is a program that gives people some freedom on how they're going to use those stamps. You know, if they want to buy potato chips rather than fresh potatoes, you know, they can. It might be a dumb thing to do, but, you know, some people are going to make that kind of choice. There probably are ways we could do a better job of educating people. What do you...
Well, I think that I sort of do separate them out as an educational aspect. I think that what we ought to do is to realize that is a concern and separate the fact that people ought to have food with the fact that they also ought to have education about how best and what kind of foods to use. One of the things we see is that people typically, or a great number of people, are pretty mobile, and so they don't have stable living situations. You know, they don't carry cookbooks and they go from this place to this place to this place. Some people can still be eligible living in a van or an old bus and stuff like that, which prevents them from being able to do a lot of long-term kind of cooking, you know, making soups and stuff, you know, things like that. The other thing we've faced in the last couple of years is that one of the programs that dealt with that issue of nutrition was like the, and at least in our area, was County Extension Office. They had homemakers that would go out and work with families that were identified as having those kind of needs, how to stretch their budget, how to get more for their food stamps. And those programs have been nearly eliminated as well. So I think there needs to be sort of a two-phased aspect, or two things occurring at the same time. One, people are given, you know, the wherewithal to buy food or to obtain food, and secondly, there's an effort made to help people to do, you know, to make the food go, you know, and buy the prepared, get the proper food and get it prepared in a way that make it last and be nutritious.
So it just seems to me that good stewardship would be a priority over the freedom of choice. When I see the real needs that some of these people have, and I see a solution myself that would be more effective, and that would be to have they have the freedom of choice, but they certainly would eat better if there would be a section there that is full of lentils and fresh fruits and vegetables and surplus whole wheat flour and so on, so that there would at least be. So you would see that money go further towards buying more nutritious and sometimes even more expensive foods, fruit, for instance, rather than seeing the seven, chronically, the 7-Up and candy and tuna helper that consistently goes through the counters with the food stamp program as it's presently being used.
And I think that's a kind of a PR problem too, because people see that and then they put the programs down.
That's mm-hmm. very true, and they tend to be the things that are you know, written up and talked about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm thinking as a person who would be donating or supporting, you know, when you tend to, if you tend to see these kinds of abuses, you're much less apt to say, yeah, that's something that I want to give to.
you see it go through in every food basket. I think probably we all, you know, we tend to buy and advertise that way. It's very hard to make that distinction that if you have food stamps, you're gonna, you know, eating that way, living that way, when most of the rest of us buy the potato chips and the tuna.
Yeah, I think that's a really good point when you think of packing lunches for school. You know, the kids who are on food stamps expect to have the same kind of lunch as the kids that aren't on food stamps.
Ding dongs and potato
chips. Right.
I hate to cut this off, but I see that our time is out. Now, if anybody has this one urgent comment or question that, you know, we cannot leave the room without hearing, I'd be happy to hear that. Otherwise, I think we better keep faith with the schedule.